think this morning a little bit about the New World Order. I don't know if you've heard that term before. It's really not a new term. We've heard it referenced many times over the decades in both the national and the international political arenas. Some of the quotes that may or may not be familiar to you. Our own President Barack Obama said in 2014, part of people's concern is just the sense that around the world, the old order isn't holding, and we're not quite yet to where we need to be in terms of a new order that's based on a different set of principles, that's based on a sense of common humanity, that's based on economies that work for all peoples. The Vice President, Joe Biden, in 2013 said, "The affirmative task before us is to create a new world order." This, of course, represents our current administration. Our previous president, President George H.W. Bush, that's Bush Sr., said in 1991, "We have before us the opportunity to forge for ourselves and for future generations a new world order, a world where the rule of law, not the law of the jungle, rules all nations. When we are successful, and we will be, we have a real chance at this new world order, an order in which a credible United Nations can use its peacekeeping forces to fulfill the promise and vision of its founders." A former Russian leader, Mikhail Gorbachev, said in 1987, "We are moving toward a new world order." President Nixon made the comment, "Each of us has the hope to build a new world order," he said in 1972. And you also remember the name Dr. Henry Kissinger. Dr. Kissinger said the new world order cannot happen without U.S. participation, as we are the single most significant component. Yes, there will be a new world order, and it will force the United States to change its perceptions, he said in April of 1994. What is it these leaders are talking about? Well, if you go to the internet and you Google the New World Order, you'll find thousands of links that come up that tie well-known national and international people to references about and to objectives and goals of eventually leading our world to a new world order. And you can also read about the numerous conspiracy theories that are out there among the conspiracy enthusiasts about the New World Order. You'll come across references referring to the financially elite of the world, a term that you've come across before, referred to as the Illuminati, and the covert operations that are being carried out in secret that are all designed to seize world control and institute a new order of global citizenship and centrality. So there's this idea in mind that these individual nations and countries that make up our world today are all working in some ways in contradiction and out of sync with each other, and therefore we all need to come together under one global umbrella so that we all in a unified way can be a stronger world. Now, some of that sounds real good. Some of that sounds real positive. Some of that makes sense. But there are other objectives under the guise of the New World Order that may not be so welcoming. Whether or not any of those claims are real, there are two absolute biblical truths that we know. And that is, number one, there will be a tribulational New World Order. We've seen in our prophecy study on Sunday nights that the Antichrist will come to power during the seven-year tribulation period, and he will dictate a one-world government, a one-world economy, and a one-world religious system that is evil and serves the objectives of Satan. It'll all come together in one place under one umbrella and under the power and the authority of one man that Scripture identifies as the Antichrist. All of the nations of the world will serve his objective and his dictatorship. He will have total control over all of the currencies of the world, and he will have control through the false prophet of all of the religions of the world, and everything will gear toward one government, one monetary financial currency, and one religion, and all others will be rejected under his dictatorship. That is the very system that I personally believe that these national and international leaders are referring to and pointing to now when they talk about leading us to be a part of a new world order. So much of what we see happening in the world today is just laying the foundation for and building toward the new world order of the Antichrist. So we know that there will be a tribulational new world order. That's biblical fact. Another biblical truth is that there will be a millennial new world order. Again, as we've seen in our prophecy study on Sunday night, at the end of the 7-year tribulation period, Jesus Christ will return physically to the earth along with all of us who have been prior to that raptured into heaven into his presence, and he will come and plant his feet physically on our planet once again in the city of Jerusalem there in the Middle East in Israel, and he will establish his literal 1,000-year millennial reign from the newly constructed temple in Jerusalem. The scripture tells us a lot of things about that millennial period. All of the people of the world will bow to him and concede that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And the millennial kingdom is described in scripture as being one that will restore peace and righteousness to a world that has been shaken and torn by the tyrannical rule of the Antichrist. Satan is blocked away, he's sealed away, locked away in the abyss for 1,000 years, and a sense of paradise will once again exist on our current planet during this 1,000-year period. So as you can see the comparisons between these various kinds of kingdoms, if we want to call them that, or new world orders, there is that which exists today that is headed by many various leaders, heads of various and diverse countries around our world. But as we move toward that 7-year tribulation period, which follows the rapture of the church into heaven, that one man, the Antichrist, will come to power, and he will dictate and lead a different new world order, one that is backed by evil and meets the objectives of evil. But when Jesus comes, he will put an end to that and establish a different and yet another new world order that will reflect the biblical goals of his millennial reign for those 1,000 years. And whereas the Antichrist possessed by Satan was the dictator of the tribulational new world order, Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Son of God, will lead the new world order of the millennial period of time. And as we said, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and it will usher in a time of great peace and prosperity. So as we talk this morning about the new world order, it's obvious that we're talking about something radically different from that which the national and international leaders of our day have in view. It's even more radically different than that which will exist during the time of the Antichrist. And although much more characteristic of that millennial kingdom we just described, the new world order of which we're going to talk about this morning will be permanent, it will be eternal, and it will be perfect in every way. So we're talking about the new world order of the new earth, headed not by the Obama administration, not by the Clinton or the Trump administration, or any other future presidential administration, but it will be headed by the Christ administration with its centralized headquarters in the New Jerusalem city. And so I want us to consider several aspects of this new world order and the Christ administration. First of all, the commander-in-chief, if you please, the commander. And that is, of course, the person Jesus Christ. When Jesus was on trial before Pilate, he was being queried and marked about his role as a king. They saw him to be in mutiny, in a sense, against the leaders of the day by referring to himself as the King of the Jews. So he was being queried and marked about his role as a king. And in response to Pilate in John chapter 18, beginning in verse 36, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place. You are right in saying I am king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world." Jesus, I think, was specifying the origin of his kingdom. Jesus was on this world. He was on this planet. He was in this world, but his kingdom was very different. It extends to this world through the hearts, of course, of his people and his church, but one day it will fully engulf and include the world and be centered in the new earth, as we have said. In Revelation, there is a dramatic scene in heaven shortly after John is physically transliterated into the throne room. In Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, you remember John said he heard a voice that said, "Come up hither." And immediately he found himself to be in heaven in the throne room. And he describes here in the first five verses of Revelation 5 what he sees. He says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And then one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" So even though this scene establishes the only one worthy of initiating the tribulation judgments, you remember in our study on Sunday night, the seven seals, as they were opened, were various judgments of God that were poured out upon the unbelieving people of the world. Beyond that, though, in a more broader sense, it also establishes Jesus as the only one worthy of ultimate and eternal rule in the world or over the world. You see, what Jesus accomplished on the cross made him victor, and he is only seated at the right hand of the Father not only because he is the Son of God, but because of all that he accomplished with his redemptive work on the cross. The references there, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, those are references to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he is the only one. And again, notice the terminology that John uses there. He is the only one on the earth, under the earth. In other words, no one else in all of creation, be it the earth or be it the universe, was found worthy to open the scroll except the Lord Jesus Christ. The prophet Daniel said about Jesus, Daniel chapter 7, beginning in verse 13, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." So the government of the new earth will be the Christ administration. It was determined from the very beginning of time, and you will remember that when the angel came to Joseph and Mary and told them about the birth of the Christ child, that he would rule forever and forever. And every prophetic reference to the coming Messiah indicates that Jesus will rule forever and forever. So the commander-in-chief, if you want to say it that way, of the new world order on the new earth will be Jesus Christ. It is his administration that will rule and reign during the permanent eternity of heaven. So that's the commander. Let's look next at the country. Every king has a kingdom. The president is not the president of Asia or South America or Canada or Europe or Africa. He is the president of the United States. This is his land. This is his kingdom, in a sense. So the country that will be ruled by Jesus, the commander, is the new earth. And so an essential component that we're talking about here of a kingdom, of course, is land. When God created mankind, he placed man into the land, that is, the earth. And we're pilgrims on this earth. But eventually, we will be, and I love this term, charter citizens on the new earth. Notice Proverbs 2:21, "For the upright will live in the land, and blameless will remain in it, but the wicked will be cut off from the land." Again in 10:30 of Proverbs, "The righteous will never be uprooted, but the wicked will not remain in the land." We have cited this passage before out of Colossians 1:15, "Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." And so the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, created our planet, created our universe for the Son of God, Jesus Christ. It was all created through him, by him, and for him. We can go back into the beginning of Genesis and see, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And there it says, "And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." Over in John chapter 1, John tells us that in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so there in the very beginning of Genesis, when God created our present planet and all the universe, all three heads of the Godhead Trinity were there. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It was all created through Jesus, was created by Jesus, created for Jesus, the earth. And when God then created mankind, man and woman, male, female, Adam and Eve, he didn't place them somewhere on a star in the galaxies. He didn't put them on some distant planet. He didn't put them on Mars or the moon or Venus or any of the other planets at his disposal. God put them on earth, right here on this land that you and I grace under God's provision and his blessing. And so God's creation, as we've said before in our discussion, was perfect and full of his glory. And then came the fall and the curse of sin. And as we've noted before, that changed everything. Later then came the flood. God looked at the wickedness of this world and he relented that he had ever created man. So in a sense, God decided that he would just wipe it all clean and start over. Then after the generations of Noah, along came Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant, where God promised to Abraham several things, but one of the things he promised him was a land. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 7, they're embedded in the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. That piece of land that God promised Abraham would be lived on, it would be managed in such a way that it would bring glory to God and blessing to all the other lands and all the other nations of the world. Remember, God said, "Through you and through your descendants, all the nations of the world will be blessed." And so the covenant promise of Jesus, and that which God brought him to our world to do, and that he successfully accomplished on the cross, became a blessing to us because of the forgiveness of our sins and the gift of eternal life. Paul clarified, "If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise," Galatians 3:29. See, we weren't an ancient Hebrew. We're not even a modern Jew. But because we have surrendered our heart and life to Jesus Christ, we're now a part of the family of God. And so therefore, what God promised to Abraham is also our promise. Just as Paul again said there, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed in a spiritual sense, and therefore you are heirs according to the promise. And so that means that new covenant Christians, that's you and I, we're not Israelites, we're not Jews, but we at the same time are heirs to the promises that God made to Abraham, and those promises center on the possession of land. The prophet Daniel said, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance, Daniel chapter 12 and verse 13. You see, in our world today, when someone dies, in their will, or according to the state laws of intestate succession, they will inherit, the heirs, the living ones who survive that particular deceased person, will inherit his or her estate. That means if there's any kind of monetary value, they will inherit that. If there's any kind of life insurance, they will inherit that. If there's any kind of real estate or land or houses or other properties, they will inherit that. And what Paul is saying here to us is that after our bodily resurrection, we will receive a physical inheritance as the heirs of Jesus. And that inheritance includes the new earth, the land, the ultimate promised land, way beyond Abraham's wildest imagination, a land that is flowing with milk and honey. They looked forward to that land across the Jordan that God had promised them, that they occupy to this day. Not all of it. One day they will. They will occupy the borders as God established them, which are far wider than they are today. We've talked about that on our study on Sunday night. One day they will inherit that in this life. But listen, one day you and I, being heirs of Christ, will be able to inherit all of the land of the new earth once this current earth has passed away and there is a new heaven and the new earth. It will be ours. We will inherit it because of our faith. So Jesus is the commander in chief, and the country that we're talking about is the land of the new earth. Let's look for a few minutes on the cabinet of the Christ administration. And the cabinet is God's people. That includes you, and that includes me. You see, God created the heavens and the earth, and when he did, he gave mankind management of the earth. He said that to Adam and Eve. Genesis 1:26, then God said, and I like you to notice this now, let us, notice that's a capital U. Well, who's he talking about? He's talking about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. All three persons of the Godhead. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion. That's a Hebrew word that means rule over all the earth. Now, when you read all of the in-between phrases, you'll see where he's talking about the living creatures and all of the animal life and so forth. But it all incorporates into this one phrase, God made mankind and he determined that they would rule over all the earth. So that's the way it was in the beginning. All of creation exists to glorify God. And God is always glorified when you and I assume our rightful and intended place in his will and in his plan and in his purpose. And that's true for this life now, but it will also be true in the life that is to come. The purpose in creation is for mankind to occupy the land and to rule the land. And that dominion will produce God-glorifying societies in which we will exercise creativity, imagination, intellect, and skills that are characteristic of God's image, thereby manifesting in all of that his divine attributes. Now that's true in this life. The skills, the talents, and the abilities that you and I have, they're God-given. Remember, James said to us in our study, all good things come down from the Father of lights. There's not anything good in your life that's not a gift to you from the grace and hand and the blessing and favor of God. So all of the creativity that we have, all of the skill that we have, all the talent that we have, God gave it to us. and he intends for us to use it in ways to bring glory and honor to him and to manifest expressions of his godly character. So when we create, when we build, when we write, when we draw, when we paint, when we sing, when we do all of these things that come from our abilities to create, the expressions of our talents, it's all a part of expressing the gift that God has given to us and manifest his image. So the dominion over the earth was never abandoned or revoked. It was only interrupted because of the fall and sin and the curse. Remember, in our study of spiritual warfare, we identified the rudiment objective of Satan. That is, he wanted to rule and to reign like the Most High God. His attempt at mutiny in heaven failed, of course, but as a result of that, God exiled him from heaven and cast Satan down to the earth, we're told in the scripture. But he didn't stop there. He still wanted to rule and reign as the Most High God. He was just more determined about it at that time than he had ever been before. So what did he do? He met Eve in the garden in the form of a serpent, and he tempted her and got her to do what God said not to do. And then she went and influenced her husband to do what God said not to do. And as a result of those two acts of rebellion, sin came into the experience of mankind, and the curse was ushered in as a consequence of that rebellion. Now that put Satan in a real good spot, because that meant that he could now assume a certain temporal and limited amount of control as a ruler and a reigner of the world system of evil that still envelops our created world today. So he thinks he is ruling and reigning like he always wanted to rule and reign. But he doesn't realize, well, I think he does realize that his rule and reign is only temporal and it's extremely limited. But that's where we find ourselves today, except that the redemptive work that Jesus accomplished on the cross corrected all of that ruin. And eventually, we know from Scripture that Satan will be defeated. He'll be cast into the lake of fire. And the full rule and reign over the new earth will be assumed by Christ and us, his people. John, in his Revelation vision, describes the features of the New Jerusalem. And John says in Revelation chapter 22, in verse 3, the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. And notice this, and they will reign forever and ever. Paul echoes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, that we will also reign with him. Jesus promised, to him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nation. See, that's ruling. And then he said, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. See, that's ruling. When Jesus was given the scroll that we referenced a moment ago back in Revelation 5, John heard the four living creatures and the elders there around the throne saying, and they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God. And notice, they will reign upon the earth. So it's very clear from Scripture that the cabinet of the Christ administration, headed by him as the commander, will be all of us who are born-again believers in Christ, raptured into heaven, and who return with him in his second coming to rule and reign with him forever and forever, not only during his millennial kingdom, but also when this earth has passed away and replaced with a new earth. Right now, it's all currently, that is, this current earth is under siege by Satan, who is a false leader and ruler, and all of his fallen demons who were cast out of heaven with him that are the demons of hell. And it's also being claimed by human kings and human presidents and government entities and rulers who typically, in most cases, set themselves up against God and in violation of God's standards. And we're seeing those ugly realities in our country today with all of the allegations of deception and fraud and corruption that has characterized this particular election and our government, especially in recent weeks. Well, it's quite different from what it's going to be in the Christ administration of the new earth, the new world order under his administration. That government won't be a democracy. There'll be no concept at that time of a separation of church and state. It won't be majority rule, and it won't be driven by opinion polls and Supreme Courts and legislative Senate bodies and branches of Congress. Instead, every citizen of heaven will have an appointed role of rulership that will be based upon his gifts and his skills and his God-given talents, along with the degree of his or her faithfulness and obedience in this life on the current earth, and that according to the rewards that he or she will receive before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I said a lot there, so let me break that down and say it again. We're going to rule with Christ in his administration in the new world order of the new earth. We will, no question about it. All of us, every true believer in Christ. But how is it going to be determined how we will rule? What role of leadership will we hold, and where will we rule? Well, in part, that will be determined by how faithfully we have used the gifts and the skills and the talents and the abilities that God has given us in this life, on this current earth, in the work of his kingdom here and now. And when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we will either experience rewards for those faithful deeds, or we will not receive rewards because of our negligence and complacency. I always iterate, I've said this to you many times before, one of my soapboxes is it's very important that each of us know how God has gifted us, the skills, the talents, the abilities that he's given us, and that we are in touch with his will and plan and purpose for our life, and we're using those gifts and talents in some way in the ministry work of God's kingdom. That we're not just sitting back and letting the world go by and letting all the other Christians do all the work of the kingdom. Serving the kingdom is more than just coming to church on Sunday morning. It involves work. It involves rolling our sleeves up and doing the work of the kingdom ministry, finding out what our gifts are and plugging into the work of the kingdom that best enables us to serve God in those ways that he has gifted us to serve him. If we have been faithful to do that, one day when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, God will reward us with crowns that we will later lay at his feet as we worship him in the throne room. But those rewards will also determine where and how we will rule during the millennial kingdom and in the new world order of the new earth. And so it is imperative that we be faithful now, because God is entrusting certain things to us now. And if we're not faithful with those things in the here and now, we will find ourselves lacking when those times come for us to be in the new earth. You know, we've been accustomed to associate leadership and governing with self-promotion and arrogance and corruption and inequality and inefficiency. We've just bombarded with all of that here in the last few weeks. These are perversions of sin and the curse, not inherent properties of leadership as God created it to be. Remember our basic premise? That which God created before the fall, before the sin, before the curse, can be considered to be godly and holy and perfect in righteousness because it preceded sin. God created man and woman, placed them in the land, in the garden, and said, you have dominion, you rule over all the earth. All of that was determined and set in place and established before sin and corruption became a part of the experience of our world. So we know that God will bring it back to that state of perfection in the new world order of the new kingdom. And so as resurrected beings, we will have stronger bodies, we'll have sharper minds, and we will live in a society that has been absolutely untouched by corruption and evil and wickedness and sin. Our leadership will just soar to great heights of potential. We'll be able to excel to those great heights as we serve God's glory and His righteous truth. So we are the ones that will make up the cabinet. I want us to look at one final thing, and that is the Constitution. And the Constitution is God's eternal truth. Our nation has a Constitution. We sometimes wonder if the people in Washington even know what it says anymore. Sometimes they act in such ways that seem to us to violate the tenets of our Constitution. But we have one. And the new world order of the new earth under the Christ administration will also have a constitution, and that is God's eternal truth. It will be in place then. It is in place now. In fact, the psalmist said in 119, which is the chapter of the book of Psalms, the longest chapter in all of the Bible, the longest psalm, and it is a psalm that is totally and exclusively themed about the Word of God. And there, the writer says, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. Now, did you catch that? The sum, the totality of God's word is truth. There is not a single thing about the Bible that is not true. Every part of it is truth. The whole totality of the Word of God is truth. And every one of those righteous truths will last forever. They are eternal. They are everlasting. They always were. They presently are. They always will be. The Constitution of God's eternal Word has always been, it is now, and it shall always be in the new world order of the new earth. Now, the world today don't regard God's truth or consider it relevant for modern society in many places, among many people, but God's word of truth will ultimately prevail. It's still the truth for the world today, although our world and many of its current rulers disregard and disobey God's truth. And so we've considered various aspects this morning of the new world order. Christ is the commander. The new earth is the country. We, the saints of God, are the ruling cabinet. And God's word of truth is the Constitution. Now, here's an interesting question. If that represents the substance of God's new world order in the new earth, why would God want anything less than that here in the current world order? Think about that for a moment. We've talked about this new world order of the new earth. Christ is the commander. The new earth is the country. You and I, we're part of the cabinet. God's word is the Constitution. If that's the way it's going to be in the new earth, and God's word is eternal, past, present, and future, never changes, is always everlasting, then why wouldn't God want those same ingredients to be a part of the current earth? And I would submit to you that he doesn't. And I think that there are several issues in this presidential election that relate to God's word of truth that we need to be mindful of. And let's just bullet these as we close this morning. First of all, the sanctity of marriage. God is the one, we said a week or so ago, that instituted marriage as the human relationship intended to meet the emotional needs of man and woman in order to facilitate procreation and for them to replenish or to populate the earth. But also, as we said, to reflect the divine image of God's glory and the intimate relationship that God has with humankind. God instituted the relationship of marriage. It is God's idea. God invented marriage. It is His institution. And therefore, there is no government, no political party, no cultural demographic, no Supreme Court, no government entity who has any right whatsoever to redefine God's institution of holy marriage by perverting its purpose and its intent to accommodate any kind of whimsical lifestyle someone wants to engage in. Yet there are political parties and there are political candidates that insist that this is a constitutional right of every American. Man's constitution and God's constitution are at odds. And every true believer in Christ, according to what Peter says in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, must obey God rather than man. And it's our responsibility to work aggressively to protect and defend the Constitution of God. And we do that in part through our vote. So the sanctity of marriage is one of the issues that relate to God's truth that are a part of this election. Secondly, the sanctity of human life. Husband and wife intimately merge together to engage all of the physiological and biological dynamics of reproduction. But they cannot create a life and breathe into that life a living soul. Only God can do that. We can go through all the physical motions, but it's God who is the one factor that causes that interaction to become a human life and a living soul. It is a creation of God, and all life is highly valued by God. We've cited the writing of the psalmist in 139 before. Let's read it again. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were written all the days that were ordained for me when as yet there was not one of them. There is an idea in our world today that a child is not constitutionally protected even up to the day before birth, and therefore abortion is the legal right of a mother carrying that child to carry forth if she so chooses. Her right to choose. Nothing, of course, is said about the baby's right to be born and live. God's word talks about how much he values human life. People often say that, or ask the question at least, when does life begin? At the time of birth or at the time of conception? And I would suggest to you that based on what the psalmist has said here in Psalm 139, that life begins before conception. Because he says there, your book had all of the days in my life ordained for me when as yet there was not yet one of them. And so we cannot argue the fact that God holds a high value for human life. And no ruling entity or individual constitutional right gives any man the option to end human life, inside the womb or outside the womb. Every person has the right, listen to this now, every person has the right to exercise sexual purity according to God's truth, and thereby wait until marriage before engaging in the kind of physical intimacy that produces a child. You don't hear that kind of statement in the news. You hear people talking about a woman's right to choose, and that relates to the choice of ending a pregnancy and abortion. But she also has a right to choose to exercise sexual purity in her life and not to become engaged in the physical activity that produces a child until she is married to the husband that she wants to raise that child with. Candidates and parties insist that a little baby in the womb has no right to birth and life. But see, as believers, we must fight for the sanctity of human life, and we can do that again in part through our vote. Number three, the sanctity of spiritual freedom. Jesus said, so if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. John chapter 8, verse 36. The writer of Hebrews says, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. You see, we're here this morning because we have a spiritual religious freedom to be here. And I can stand in this pulpit and I can preach God's word without compromise and with complete freedom, without any kind of legal intrusion or any kind of censorship, because of that religious freedom that is granted to me under the rights of our national constitution. Jesus says we have that freedom, and that freedom allows us to be together. Jesus, at the same time, gave us as a church missional commands and mandates. Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. We call that the Great Commission. It is a missional command. Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And then he said in Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the world. So Jesus gave us missional commands as a church to be engaged in, not just coming together to worship, exercising our religious freedom and our spiritual right to do so, but in that same exercise of religious freedom to go beyond these walls and tell others about the saving grace of the Lord Jesus, to bring them into the family of faith and to teach them God's word so that they will grow. And we do that throughout the remotest parts of the earth. Paul stressed to Timothy the importance of preaching the word of God. He said, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Why? In order to reprove. You know what the word reprove means? That means when you see something out there that's wrong in the world, you take the truth of God's word and you expose that evil with the light of God's truth, and you call it for what God's word calls it. And if God's word calls it sin, we call it sin because God's word says that it is sin. So we are always ready to preach the word of God in season and out of season in order to reprove, exhort with great patience and instruction. He also said to Timothy that all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, and here's that word again, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Now there are those in our political arenas today that want to silence the voice of the church and God's people, especially when the proclamation of God's truth confronts and challenges and contradicts the values of the world and the political correctness of government and the changing norms of our culture. But believers in Christ must stand true to the precepts and principles of God's word. And again, we can do that at least in part through our vote. One last point, and that is the sanctity of God's sovereignty. Here's the good news, folks. In the final analysis, God wins. When the polls close on Tuesday night and the final election results are posted in the wee hours of Wednesday morning, those results may surprise you and me and all kinds of other people across our nation, but guess what? They won't surprise God one bit. Paul reveals a very significant truth there in Romans chapter 13 and verse 1. He says, there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Now, what that simply means is that whoever wins the election on Tuesday is victorious only because God established it so under his sovereign rule. Now, if that person is not the candidate that you voted for, the candidate of your choice, you might have a little difficult time understanding the truth that Paul has given here, but that doesn't make it any less real. So accordingly, Paul says in Romans 13, 1 and 2, together there, every person is to be subject to the governing authorities. Whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. So we need not fear what may come as a result of the person and his or her administration over the next 48 years, simply because, according to what Paul teaches here, the one who wins the election is a minister of God to you for good, Romans 13:4. And we can always remember, according to the promise of Proverbs 21:1, that the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it whatever way that he wishes. So I think what Paul is trying to help us see here is that we need to exercise our right and responsibility to vote. We need to do that through prayerful consideration of the political parties, of the political candidates, as that is compared to the teaching of God's truth, and to vote according to our values and our convictions for that candidate and his party or her party platform that is going to most represent the truth of God's word and not be in such violation and in contradiction to it. But after we have done that, we then have to leave the results to the sovereign rule and reign of God. And on Wednesday morning when we wake up and turn on the news, whatever candidate has been elected, then we need to rally behind that candidate as the sovereign choice of God and not be in opposition to him or her simply because God's word here through Paul in Romans 13 commands that. And we don't need to fear what may or may not happen over the course of that individual's administration, because God has established that person there under his sovereign reign as a minister of God for your good and my good. Now, we may not agree with every decision he or she makes, and we may not agree with all of the objectives and the policies of the platform of the party that they represent. But somehow, some way, God will work all things good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Therefore, whoever is elected on Tuesday, he or she will be a minister of God for our good. Why? Because that person's heart, according to what Solomon said in Proverbs 21:1, is like channels of water in the hand of God. And God will make it go whichever way he wants it to. You see, folks, we've said this before. Nothing will surprise God. Everything is moving along in perfect accord with God's will and plan and purpose. God has eternity in view, and God knows what it's going to take to get where he's taking us. And all of this hoopla in this election regarding these two candidates means nothing when it comes to God's will and plan and purpose. Whoever is elected there, God in his sovereign rule and reign will use their leadership to take us exactly where he needs us to go. And so we need not worry and fret about that. The current world order is moving, I think, systematically toward a new world order that will eventually accommodate the rise and the dictatorship of the Antichrist during the tribulation period. And I think we must concede that certain things must occur in our nation and across the world for this system to solidify and to come into being in order for the foundation to be laid so that it gives rise to this dictator and all of the evil that he will represent. But that new world order, that evil new world order, will fail. It will fall. It will be defeated by Jesus Christ at his second coming and will give way to a new world order, the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ. But then ultimately, God will usher in another new, eternal, and permanent new world order where the Christ administration will rule from the new Jerusalem. And we, as believers in him, will rule with him forever and forever. And there'll be no more elections. There'll be no more candidates. There'll be no more political parties, no more term limits, no corruption in government. Only peace and holiness and righteousness and truth will endure forever and forever. Bow with me as we pray. Father, it's a somber time in our nation. It ought to be a time of celebration, a time of great patriotism, a time of new excitement and new anticipation of new and brighter and more glorious days ahead. But instead of feeling those things, Father, so many of us feel fear and confusion, and we don't know what to expect. But Father, we know, as we just said, that you are greater than all of these things in the world. But Father, you sovereignly rule and reign, and that nothing surprises you, that everything is moving along perfectly according to your will and plan and purpose. So we pray this morning for our country, and we pray for this election, and we pray for the protection of our people, and pray, Father, that you would overcome all of the forces of evil that may be working against our country in these days, and that, Father, you indeed will establish your will and your sovereign truth in whatever results this week. Help us, Father, to do our part. We pray in Jesus' name.